Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 2. In chapter 1, John proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah. Jesus then revealed himself to be the Christ to a number of men by a display of his omniscience. He knew everything about these men. And they became his first disciples. And Jesus promised them in John chapter 1 verse 50 that you will see greater things than these. You will see greater things. Well, as we move into chapter 2, Jesus is going to start to reveal the greater things. He's going to manifest his glory to his disciples through miraculous signs. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. These miraculous signs that Jesus did attested to who he was. Jesus claimed to be the Christ. Now he's going to prove it through his deeds. And he does things which no man can do. He does things which only God can do. And the result of that is that his disciples saw his glory and they believed in him. They saw his glory, and they believed in him. Now, what's interesting about that is that in chapter 1, we're already told that they believed Jesus to be the Christ. They already believed he was the Christ. But now, through these miraculous signs, their faith is going to be strengthened. And their faith in Christ is going to grow stronger and larger as Jesus becomes greater and more glorious. That's what's going to happen. As Jesus just gets bigger in their eyes, their faith just continues to grow. And that's what God does with us. That's what he does with our faith. At salvation, we believe Jesus died in our place. We believe who he is. But as we live the Christian life, and as Christ begins to reveal himself more and more, and the greater we see him, the greater our faith is increased, isn't it? The more we see of his glory. And so this morning, we want to look at Jesus manifesting his glory. Jesus manifesting his glory. And he does this by performing his first miracle. Look at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus manifested his glory. Now let's look at this. First, we see the setting where Jesus did his first sign and manifested his glory. The setting is a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And John begins by saying this was the third day. Now this is interesting because he's been keeping track of days since chapter 1. The first day was when the Jews sent a delegation to John the Baptist to find out who he was. That's in chapter 1, verse 19. The next day was when John was revealed and then testified that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's in verse 29. He says the next day. The third day is seen in verse 35. When John saw Jesus again when he was with 2 of his disciples and he said, "There goes the Lamb of God." And then the fourth day is in verse 43. Where Jesus purposed to go into Galilee to find Philip. And then John says, now this is the third day the third day since that day. So that's a total of about 7 days. So all of these events, from when the Jews sent this delegation to John to find out who he was, to the wedding in Cana, was a total of about a week's time. Now, I bring that up because this is the only place in the whole gospel that John is concerned about days. I think which makes it significant. Here we have a week of activity that culminates in a miracle of wine on the seventh day. Now, John has already alluded to creation. Remember the very first words, in the beginning. Reminds us of Genesis 1:1. Also, John has emphasized that all things came into being through Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. When Jesus created everything in the beginning, he finished creating it all in 7 days. So it's fitting then, as Jesus begins his public ministry, he creates something new on the seventh day. His changing water into wine on the Sabbath is a picture of the new life that comes through the gospel. Jesus gives life. He creates something new. He makes believers into a new creation. And we have a new relationship with God. We have now life with God. So the first sign is a fitting picture of the blessings of the new covenant, which Jesus here is inaugurating on this seventh day. It's kind of interesting. Now, the wedding took place, we're told, in Cana of Galilee. It was the town where Nathanael lived, according to John 21. And then we see here mentioned some of the guests. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was one of the guests, and both Jesus, we're told, and his disciples. Now, his disciples at this time were Andrew, the unnamed disciple, which was probably John, because John is writing this as an eyewitness. So Andrew and John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. So Jesus comes, appears at the wedding with 5 of his disciples, and they're all invited to the wedding, which indicates that this was probably a close family friend of Jesus, or it may have been somebody in his family. So he shows up at the wedding. Now, what's interesting also is that in verse 1, the text does not say Mary was invited to the wedding. It simply says she was there. And it seems that she has a role in serving at this event, possibly even overseeing part of it, which would explain why she would be concerned when they ran out of wine. It also explains why she's commanding and telling the servants what to do in verse 5. Now, another interesting note, I think, is that John actually doesn't name Mary. He simply calls her the mother of Jesus. Verse 1, verse 3, again in verse 5, 3 different times. And I think there's a reason for this. The reason is it's her role as mother plays an important part in this story, as we're going to see. Now, that's the setting. Secondly, we want to look at the circumstances which led Jesus to perform his first sign and manifest his glory. What were the circumstances? What was going on here? Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So here we have this interesting conversation between Jesus and his mother regarding the fact that they've run out of wine. Now, weddings, we need to understand, in ancient Israel, were a major social event. And they sometimes would last for several days, even up to a week, which meant they would need a lot of wine and a lot of food. Another thing to understand about weddings at that time is that, unlike our culture, where it's traditional to have the bride's family pay for the wedding, in that culture, the groom was responsible to pay for the wedding. It was his responsibility. Of course, a wedding was a time to celebrate and rejoice. Wine was a symbol of blessing and gladness. So to run out of wine at a wedding would mar the celebration. It actually would be a dreadful embarrassment to run out of wine. And it could lead to the couple and their families being stigmatized for not providing enough supplies for the celebration. So this was a major thing, to run out of wine. And it probably emphasizes something about the groom. They were probably poor. Now, we need to understand something also. Wine was a staple drink in ancient Israel. And one of the reasons for that was that water was often of poor quality. So it was safer to drink wine. But of course, wine could easily lead to drunkenness. So what they would do to reduce that possibility, wine was often diluted to one-third to one-tenth of its fermented strength. Now, the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking wine. In some places, it actually encourages drinking wine, like in 1 Timothy 5. But God does command us not to get drunk with wine. It's very clear about that. Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine. Now, Mary, because she's probably here serving at the wedding, notices that the wine has run out, and she came to Jesus to ask him to do something about it. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now that statement, they have no wine, is really a request. She's wanting Jesus to do something about it. And what this does, it discloses something about Mary. Mary wants Jesus to reveal his glory. You see, this is more than simply an appeal for help. She's expecting Jesus to do something extraordinary. That's what she's expecting. And she would expect that because Mary, more than anyone else, knew who Jesus was. She knew Jesus was the Christ. I mean, she had been told that by the angel Gabriel when he came to her and said, by the way, you're going to have a baby. And how can that be possible? I'm a virgin, remember? And so she was told that by the angel Gabriel, that he's going to be the Messiah. She had heard the testimony of the shepherds when they came after Jesus was born. She heard what was said about him by Simeon and Anna when they took Jesus to the temple. She had heard and seen the Magi come with their gifts. And she had seen all these things and treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. She had also witnessed Jesus' sinless life and growing up. And she had watched as he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, undoubtedly, she had probably also heard John the Baptist's testimony just days before that this one was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which would have confirmed what she already knew about her son, that he is the Christ. And then Jesus shows up at the wedding with some disciples, some followers. So surely Mary must have thought, this is the time Jesus is going to make himself known to the world, that he is the Messiah. This is the one she knew him to be. And from the Old Testament, she knew wondrous things were spoken of him. This is the time. I mean, think about her situation. She had waited over 30 years to be vindicated. I mean, how many people do you think believed she was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus? I mean, she had held that for 30 years, waiting for God to vindicate her. And now with the announcement of John the Baptist that Jesus was the Christ and that he shows up with his disciples, in her mind, I'm sure she's thinking, it's time, Jesus, for you to reveal who you are. There's a wine shortage and Jesus can do something about it. Now you may be wondering, how did I deduce all of that from this little phrase, they have no wine? Well, I don't believe I'm reading into the text. Because I base that conclusion on how Jesus responds to her. Jesus responds by giving her an abrupt answer. Look at what he says. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, when he says, my hour has not yet come, he's referring to his glorification through his death. Because that's what hour always means in the book of John. It always means that. The main way Christ is going to be glorified is through the cross. And Jesus says, my hour hasn't come yet. So do you see how he's taking Mary's words here? When she says they have no wine, he takes it to mean this. It's time, Jesus, for you to display your glory. You're the Messiah. It's time now to show yourself. That's how he takes it. And he answers her rather abruptly. No, it's not. It's not time. Now, what Jesus is doing here, he's teaching Mary how she now needs to relate to him. How she now needs to relate to him. And we see this, first of all, in that he calls her woman. Now, in that culture, calling her woman was actually a polite term. It wasn't like, hey, woman, get over here. You know, it wasn't used that way. It actually was a polite term, like calling her ma'am. By the way, I never do that to my wife. Just for the record. This was a polite term, but it's not an endearing term, like mother. And it was never used of sons addressing their mother. Now, what's interesting, there's a number of places where Jesus calls women by this term woman. For example, the woman at the well, John 4. The woman caught in adultery in John 8. Mary Magdalene at the tomb, he calls her woman. And when you read those passages, in none of them can you detect any harshness. So it's a polite term, but it's not an endearing term. And I think the point is this. What's being emphasized is that Mary may have birthed Jesus. She may have nurtured him and nursed him and helped him grow and learn how to walk. But he's a man now. And he's no longer under her authority. Jesus is to honor her, yes, as his mother. And he does that. I mean, when he's on the cross, he honors her by commending her into the keeping of the Apostle John. So he honors her. And he makes sure of that. But the point here is he's no longer under her authority, and she needed to understand that. He doesn't take directions from her anymore. He takes directions from his heavenly Father. And so Jesus is trying to help his mother see that there's a new relationship between them as he begins his public ministry. It's no longer going to be the same. Her title, mother, no longer has any part to play in this. And so here we see that when the wine runs out and Mary presses Jesus to do something about it, he asks her, woman, what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with us? And literally in the Greek, it reads this way, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? It's an idiom. We have idioms in English, like, that was a piece of cake. Ever said that? Just think if you're from a foreign country and you come here and somebody says that. What does that mean? Or we'll say things like, stop beating around the bush. I mean, you're thinking, what are you talking about? Well, the Greek language had idioms too, and this is one of them. What to me and to you means, what do you and I have in common in regards to this matter? What do we have in common in regards to this matter? In other words, Jesus is telling her, this is my affair, not yours. It's a phrase that was used by demons when they asked Jesus, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? We don't have anything in common. And it's a phrase that always puts a distance between the two parties. And it comes with a degree of reproach. Now, Jesus is not being rude to Mary, but he's certainly being abrupt with her, and it's a measured rebuke. She's coming to him with this expectation that in this present dilemma, he will show his messianic powers. She wants him to display his glory. Now, let's be clear. Jesus never says he will not do something. He never says that. He does, however, let her know that she does not have the inside track in persuading him to do it. He's embarked on his mission from the Father. He's here to do the Father's will. I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And everything, including family ties, had to be subordinate to his divine mission. So what he and his mother had in common when they lived in Nazareth would no longer prevail. Jesus had begun his public ministry. And his earthly relationships would no longer determine his actions. And that was something Mary had to learn. And I'm sure this was extremely hard for her. She was no longer allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. And here's what's amazing, interesting. Everywhere Mary appears in the course of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus took pains to put distance between them. That's what you see. Let me give you some examples. A woman once said to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you. His response, on the contrary, blessed is the one who hears and observes the word of God. On another occasion, Jesus' mother and his brothers are trying to see Jesus, and they tell him that, and he responds by saying, my mother and my brothers are the ones who do the will of my Father. That's who my mother and my brothers are. And even when he's on the cross, he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. Behold your son. So even on the cross. We see him often doing this, putting a distance between himself and his mother. Now that just didn't mean he didn't love her. I mean, we already saw that on the cross, he's concerned about making provision for her future. What Jesus is emphasizing to Mary was that she, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah. A person doesn't enter into a relationship with God based on who they're related to. Mary herself must bow to Christ. She had to relate to him no longer as her son, but as her Messiah, the Son of God, her Savior. That's how she now had to relate to him. And that's what he's showing her. Now, the reason Jesus is so abrupt with her is because he says his hour has not yet come. His hour hasn't come. In other words, the way Jesus would be exalted would be different than what most people expected, including Mary. The Jews were expecting a Messiah to come who would take over politically. We're going to be delivered. They were expecting a kingdom and a throne. Now, that eventually will happen. But that's not how Jesus is going to be glorified the first time he comes. The way Jesus would be glorified was through his sacrificial death, his burial, his resurrection, and his exaltation. That's how he's going to be exalted. It's through that means. When he speaks of our here, as I mentioned in John, it always points to the cross. It always points to that. Look with me into John chapter 7. Notice some of these. John 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. So notice, they wanted to seize him. To seize him, to kill him. But it wasn't time for him to die yet. His hour for death hadn't come. See that? Look at chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He's teaching in the temple, and they don't even like what he's teaching, and yet nobody grabs him. His hour hadn't come yet. It wasn't time for him to die yet. Look at chapter 12, verse 23. Right before that, Jesus is in Jerusalem. Some Greeks, some Gentiles, they're coming to Jesus. They want to talk to Jesus. And when Jesus hears that in verse 23, he answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour's here. And what's he talking about? What's he thinking about? What's he looking ahead to? Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's looking ahead to the cross, and he's saying, the hour has come for me to die. And when I'm going to die, I'm going to bear much fruit, and I'm going to be glorified. It's going to be for his glorification, for his exaltation. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father." The hour had come. He's going to depart out of this world. How? He's going to be killed. And then he's going to be raised. And he's going to ascend back into glory to be with the Father. He knew that hour had come. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The hour has come for my glorification, for my exaltation. It's here. That hour was his death on the cross. That's what he's talking about. And as he anticipates that, he knows he's going to be glorified. And he knows the Father is going to be glorified through him, because he's going to the cross to die in the place of his people. That's why he's going there. And what it's going to accomplish is forgiveness for his people. What's going to accomplish is their justification. They're going to be made right with God. Praise the Lord. And what they're going to experience and what they're going to see in Christ at the cross is the infinite love of God. That's what they're going to see. They're going to see his mercy and his grace and his compassion. They're going to see even the wrath of God displayed there, but also the righteousness of God. and the power of God. All of that is infinitely displayed in Christ in the cross. It's infinitely displayed there. That's what the people are going to see. And this is how Jesus then is extremely glorified. That's how he's extremely glorified. That God himself would die in the place of sinners to make them right with God. Amazing, huh? Well, that's not what Mary or anyone else expected. They're looking for a crown. Jesus had a cross. So his glory is going to be shown in a different way than they anticipated. Now, let me be clear about something. This doesn't mean Jesus will not glorify himself on the way to the cross. Because that's the whole purpose of the sign, right? Sign in chapter 2, verse 11. The purpose of the sign was to manifest his glory. And the disciples saw that. So Jesus is going to manifest his glory along the way. And it's going to be an encouragement for his disciples. They're going to see that. But really, they're only seeing his glory dimly. The fullness of his glory won't be displayed until he goes to the cross. And he conquers death and rises again and exalted on high. That's when they're going to see the fullness of his glory. And so Jesus here, go back to John 2, he had to mildly rebuke his mother and let her know that he's not going to do things based upon her desires. He's only going to do things based upon God's will. Now here's what's amazing about Mary. I love this, verse 5. I love her response. She is not set back at all by her son's mild rebuke because I think she was very aware of something. She was aware of something. Jesus never said no. He never said he wasn't going to do anything. So she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She understands clearly now that Jesus does not have to do anything that she requests. But she still believes Jesus can do a miracle. So here's what we're seeing here. When she approached Jesus as his mother, with motherly prerogatives, she's mildly rebuked for presuming upon her family ties. But when she approaches Jesus as a believer, her faith is honored. Her faith is honored. She displays faith that is perfectly content to leave the matter to Jesus. That's what she believes. Whatever he says to you, do it. She still doesn't know if he's going to do anything, but she's committed the matter to him and she's perfectly content to leave it with him. What a wonderful example for us. This is a great example. Jesus doesn't have to answer my request, but I know he can do it. And by faith, I'm just going to trust it to him. I'm going to just let him do it. I mean, there's a lot of things we pray about, and the reason why we're praying for it is because we know we can't do anything. And by faith, we say, Lord, I'm just going to leave it in your hands. You do what you want. And that's what he does. And so what we see here in verses 3 through 5, they unfold for us the circumstances that lead up to his first son. And what these verses, these three verses do is they ensure two things. First, that the focus is on Jesus' glory, not Mary's. It ensures that. And second, it ensures that the focus is on the disciples' faith, including Mary's. That's what it ensures. Our faith and trust is to be so fixed on Christ so that when he acts, we praise him and he gets the glory. I'm convinced that's why sometimes Jesus doesn't act. Because he knows we'll take the glory. I'm convinced of that. There's sometimes Jesus says, I'm not doing anything because you're going to get the glory. Wait and let me get the glory. Let me give you an example. Our church is in the process of trying to refinance our bank loan. Our bank loan came due January 1st. And in December, we had this credit union who told us, and I sat in the office and I heard him say this, they're going to refinance our loan. And they said, this is a slam dunk. That's their exact words. This is a slam dunk. And all the elders were sitting there going, praise God, this is great. And then on December 28th, they called us up and said, we're not giving you anything. And I don't know about the other elders. I'm sure it's happened to them. It happened to me. We were trusting in them We weren't trusting in Christ. And Jesus was showing us, if I allow this to go through, you're going to get the glory. I'm not going to allow that. You need to learn how to pray. And so 3 months later, we're still praying. We've gone through a number of banks, and we finally had a bank this week say, we're ready to loan you some money. And I said, we'll see. If Jesus wants you to loan us money, we'll get the money. Praise the Lord, right? He's going to do it. See, we had to wait. He just wanted us to wait. You're going to take the glory. I'm not going to allow it. So we're going to do it my way, and I'll get the glory. Right? That's what he does. And that's what's going to happen here at the end of this passage. Jesus is going to get the glory. His disciples are going to see that. Now notice, next we see the miracle that Jesus performed, which manifested his glory. John here describes the details surrounding the first miracle. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. There's these 6 large stone water jars, each holding a whole bunch of water, total of about 150 gallons of water. Now that's a lot of water. And it was used, we're told, for the Jewish custom of purification. John here is going out of his way to emphasize the great quantity of water that Jesus turned to wine. What Jesus did here is he made sure there was enough wine to last to the end of the wedding feast. It may last another several days. This was only the first day. So he made sure there was enough to last the whole wedding. And in doing that, he gave a generous present to the bride and groom, and he saved them from social scandal and embarrassment. That's what he did. Now this is the first of Jesus' signs. And so it must give testimony to his fullness. It must give testimony that he's full of grace, that he brings joy into the world. And it's a picture of this superabundant supply that Jesus provides to meet the needs of his people. That's what it's a picture of. He provides superabundantly. It's a fulfillment of John 1:16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Jesus, we're told there, provides from his fullness. His resources, they never run out. They're limitless. They're never exhausted. He has more than enough to meet your needs. And he provides super abundantly. Isn't that glorious? I mean, Jesus doesn't just provide for you. He overflows when he provides for you. That's his nature. His nature is to give super abundantly. And that's what this pictures. He's going way overboard. And so he has the servants fill the water jars to the brim, all the way up to the very top, which meant there was nothing else added to that water. The only thing in that stone water jar was water. And Jesus has them draw some of it out and take it to the head waiter. The head waiter was the man in charge of the wedding feast. He was the MC. That's who he was. He's in charge. And then we have next the miracle. Look at verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine. So water's poured into the stone water jars, but wine is drawn out of them. Jesus changed water to wine, which is impossible to do. You can't do that. Wine doesn't come from water. It comes from grapes growing on a vine, connected to some dirt and a lot of sunshine, and it ferments and it produces wine. But Jesus does something no one can do. Praise God, right? It points to who he is. It displays his glory. Now, what I love about this is how Jesus performed this miracle. Did you notice how he did it? He doesn't say a word, does he? He doesn't even touch the water pots. He doesn't even pray. He simply willed it. He willed it to happen, and it happened. Now, you read of no apostle, no prophet, anywhere in the Bible who could do that. See, it's displaying His glory. Only God could will something, and it happened just by willing it. It displayed His glory. This shows something about the Lord Jesus. When He's determined to do something, it will happen. Don't you love that? And that's encouraging, because the same power of will which our Lord displayed here is exercised on behalf of His people. If He has willed to save somebody, they will be saved. If He has willed to supply your daily physical and spiritual needs, they will be supplied. He simply wills it. Christ's will is as mighty and effectual as His deed. And our happiness is found in trusting in Him. He will provide for you. You believe that? He will provide for you, and He will provide for you superabundantly. That's His nature. That's who He is. Then John records for us the testimony of the head waiter. When the head waiter tasted the water, verse 9, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." So here the head waiter, he tastes this water that had become wine, and he's shocked by how good it is. Now, he didn't know where the wine came from. The servants knew. They brought it to him. He then calls the bridegroom and says, "Hey, there's been a big mistake. Usually we serve the best wine first, and we serve the poorer wine later after people have drunk a little bit. They kind of, they don't mind that they're drinking poorer wine later on." I mean, that's been his experience. But to the head waiter's surprise, and by the way, to the surprise of the groom, they served the best wine for last. The groom was even surprised. Didn't know we had any more. Now, the head waiter here is not saying, "I don't believe that these people were drunk." He's simply stating something he's experienced at most weddings. After people have drunk for a while, they usually are indifferent to the quality of the wine they get later on. He's just stating a fact that he's noticed. But his testimony, the testimony here of the head waiter, who had no idea that the wine came out of the purification jars of water, his testimony confirms the miracle. He knew nothing of what had been done to the water pots. He had not seen the water being poured into them. There was no conspiracy between him and the other servants. There's no conspiracy between him and even Jesus. And so we see the value of his testimony. He not only testifies that he's drinking wine, he says, "Man, this is good wine." See, again, one of the things I think John is emphasizing here is that the wine that Jesus provided, it was unqualifiedly superior than any other. It was superior than any other wine. Because everything that's tied to Christ is superior to anything else in this world. Jesus inaugurates a new age, a new kingdom, a new man. In Him, all things are new. The old things pass away. So His changing water into the best wine is the first picture of that. This is what I've come to do. I'm just not changing water to wine. It's the best wine you've ever had. See, that's a picture of this. A picture of His blessings and how superior He is than anything else. Now, fourth, there's a significant lesson being presented through this miracle that we don't want to miss. The reason there are 6 stone water jars set there with at least 150 gallons of water is because we're told of the Jewish custom of purification. The Jews were concerned about being pure. In the Old Testament, when God's people sinned, they had to offer sacrifices that would cleanse them, or that would purify them. And that's the language actually used. So, for example, when a leper was cleansed from his leprosy, he had to make an offering, a sacrifice for his cleansing. That's what God required. Well, the Jews had taken God's law and added their customs, their traditions to it. Look at an example of this. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verse 1. One time the Pharisees confronted Jesus because His disciples were eating with unwashed hands, unclean hands. Look at verse 1. The Pharisees
And some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now you see why they had all that water? We got all these people here. We got to have all this water to cleanse them. And he's not talking about that they were concerned simply because of hygiene. They had to wash their hands a certain way. It was ceremonial washing. They had to wash their hands a number of times and in a certain way. That's why they had all this water. And the Pharisees here were upset with Jesus because his disciples didn't follow the tradition of the elders. Because they thought that's how you get right with God. The way you cleanse yourself and get right with God is by keeping these traditions. And the Pharisees became meticulous at this. They thought that keeping these traditions about cleansing would make them closer to God and acceptable to Him. And that's what these six jars represent. They were for the Jewish custom of purification. In other words, these jars symbolized their religion and how they thought they could be right with God. They miss something, though. All that outward cleansing would not actually make them clean. It wouldn't make them clean. Because the thing that's wrong with man is from within. We're sinners. And sin comes from within. It comes from the heart. What you need is not to be cleansed from the outside. You need a new heart. You need to be cleansed from the inside. So it doesn't matter how many regulations you keep, you'll never make yourself acceptable to God. You can't do it. You can't change your heart. And here's what's amazing. Even all the sacrifices in the Old Testament that God required for cleansing wouldn't actually cleanse them. They all pointed to the one final sacrifice of Christ, where He would die in our place for our sins, and He would cleanse us from our defilement. I love how Paul says this so beautifully in Ephesians. He writes, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Christ cleanses us from all of our filth, from all of our sin, through the sacrifice of Himself. And when we trust in Him, as we listen to the Word, He works through the Word to do that, He says. It's a washing of water through the Word. So as we hear about Christ through the Word, that's how He cleanses us, when we believe it by faith. So all of this water and these stone water jars picture the cleansing that man tries to do to himself to make himself acceptable to God so he will receive the blessings from God. And the problem is they don't work. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't make yourself acceptable to God. There's no works that you can do. So here's what's amazing. In John, Jesus takes that water, the water of purification in those stone water pipes. He takes that water and He changes it into one. See, He does what we can't do. What a picture of our inadequacy and His sufficiency. The way we are saved is by trusting in Christ alone. And the blessings that Christ brings, He brings. He does it all. See, that's what this is picture. The blessings come from Christ. He does everything. And when you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, what you do is you celebrate in what He's done. You get to enjoy the fruit of the labor of what He's done. And I think that's what this wine pictures, doesn't it? It pictures celebration. We're rejoicing in what Christ has done. He does everything. You know, one day there's going to be a greater marriage feast than the one at Cana. When Christ Himself will be the bridegroom and believers will be the bride. And because He's the bridegroom, He pays for everything. Right? That's what He does. He pays for everything. He provides all the wine, all the food for the banquet, and He provides the way for you to be there. He does it all. And we will rejoice and we will feast together in the kingdom of God, celebrating what Christ has done. That's what we will do. That's what we'll celebrate. We'll rejoice in His bounty and His goodness, won't we? All right, John ends this section by telling us the purpose of Jesus' first sign. Verse 11,
This beginning of His signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. This was the beginning. This was the first of His Son. The very first miracle He did. And its purpose was to reveal and manifest His glory to His disciples so that they would believe in Him. Now, what's interesting in John doesn't use the word miracle. The root for the word miracle is power. And that's used in some of the other Gospels. John doesn't use that word. He picks the word sign on purpose. Because a sign points to the reality behind the sign. It points to something. And when Jesus does these miracles, these signs, they point out who He is. And the intent of them is that you would believe. You would say, okay, I believe that. I believe who He is. Nobody can do what He does. And so they point to the fact that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Because Jesus does things only God can do. And so because of the signs, many people started believing in Him. But the point was to always point to who He was. It was to manifest, make plain His glory. Jesus can do things that no man can do. That's what makes Him famous. That's when we talk about His glory. That's what we're talking about. That's what makes Him famous. And changing water into wine wasn't the most spectacular thing Jesus ever did. The most famous thing He ever did was go to the cross. That's what makes Him famous more than anything. That God would die in the place of sinners. That's what makes Him glorious beyond anything else. But He started with changing water to wine. To picture the abundance of grace and joy that He brings. That's what it pictures. The abundance of grace and joy that Christ brings. John tells us that Jesus did this as a sign so His disciples would believe in Him. But you know what? What's sad is no one else believed. The servants saw the sign, but there's no record of them ever following Christ. They saw the sign, they didn't see the glory. They didn't see what the sign pointed to, the glory of Christ. Friend, don't miss that. Don't just see the sign. See what the sign points to. It points to the glory of Christ. There's no one like Him. That's what it's pointing to. The purpose, He says, was to manifest His glory so that His disciples would believe in Him. Now, like I said before, the disciples, according to chapter 1, they already believed in Jesus. They already believed He was the Christ. They believed He was the Son of God, the King of Israel. But seeing His miraculous signs strengthened their faith. And the more they got to know Jesus, and the more things they saw Him do, the more they believed in Him. That's what happened. He kept getting greater and greater and more glorious the longer they knew Him. Is He becoming like that to you? The longer you know Jesus, the greater He gets. The more things you see Him do, the more exalted He becomes. Do you see Him like that now? See, that's what He does to every Christian. He starts manifesting Himself in your life, and He gets greater and greater. More glorious, more beautiful, more exalted. Let's pray. Lord, thank You, Father, for revealing this truth to us about the glory of Your Son. No one like Him. No one like Him. And Lord, this is in Scripture to help us see the glory of Christ. Oh, give us eyes to see. Help us to see this One who is like no other. There's no one like Him. He's unique because He's the Son of God who became man. And this is what qualifies Him to die in our place for our sins. No one else is qualified. Except for this one. Oh, we praise You, Lord Jesus. Thank You for revealing to us Your glory. We are awed by You, stunned by You. And we want to praise You now. Help us to sing and give You praise. And we ask You to receive it. Be pleased with our worship now. We pray in Your name. Amen.